Pray together. Our gracious Father, we have lifted up our hearts, our voices, our minds to holy things. You are the God who inhabits praise. We have come to worship, we have come to praise, and we have come to honor, and we have come to magnify our great God, our great Savior, and our great Sanctifier.
Amen.
We pray, gracious Father, as we think on holy things, that by your Spirit you would teach us, open our minds, open our hearts, our ears, give us sight to see, ears to hear, so that we may know this word of truth that you have so graciously given to us.
Amen.
Bless your word to our souls, we pray. May Jesus be magnified and honored and glorified in our midst. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
You know, one of the remarkable features in the life of the Apostle Paul must be his prayer life. I mean, just to read the prayers of the Apostle Paul are amazing. You will notice, for instance, in verse 16, Paul says right here, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So the Apostle Paul now, in verse 15 onwards, is speaking about his prayer life, the things that he is praying for the Ephesians. He did the same for the Romans. He did the same for the Corinthians. He did the same for the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians. He prayed for Timothy. He prayed that God would do certain things for them. And those prayers are powerful prayers. They are persistent prayers. They are consistent prayers. I mean, that's the feature in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was a consistent prayer life. It was a deep prayer life. Unceasing. Those are the words he uses. Always praying for you. It's a staggering concept to think that the Apostle Paul engaged in persistent, consistent, powerful, deep praying for his people. Oh, if only I could have a prayer life like Paul. If you could have a prayer life like Paul. If we are honest with ourselves, we recognize that we face many troubles, many difficulties, many problems in our world. For instance, there is the ongoing, relentless, increasing struggle with purity, is there not? It is an issue for Christians that they be pure in this world that is impure. There is the incessant and all-absorbing focus on prosperity, possessions. And there is the deluding and killing promise of power. That's our world. The Apostle John said, you remember, do not love the world or the things in the world. And those are two different things, by the way. The world as an entity in and of itself, with all that it is, and then every little thing in the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. He defines the things in the world, of course. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, possessions. So we recognize that we struggle with all of these things. Every Christian, I think, recognizes the problems they face in those areas that I mentioned. There's no question, however, because of the world we live in, because of who we are, that for most of us, the physical is the most important thing. We would not say that. We would say that the spiritual is the most important thing. But yet I sense, because I know my own life, the power of the physical over the spiritual. And it's a concern for me because we are bombarded on every side by the physical. One of the choicest weapons that we have in our arsenal, in our repertoire, is prayer. To pray. To go to God and to seek His face and to ask Him for help. The difference, of course, between Paul's prayer life, my prayer life, and dare I say, between Paul's prayer life and your prayer life is that he always focuses on spiritual matters, whereas our prayer lives are so taken up with the earthly and with the physical matters. Now, physical matters are important. We recognize that. We know that. They encompass our lives. We are surrounded by them. They overwhelm us at times, the physical demands of life. But may I say to you that the physical never is more important than the spiritual. And if you are honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, so often the physical outweighs the spiritual. Because I'm so surrounded by it. Can't get out of it. It's around us. And so if we are honest with ourselves this morning, I think we will recognize the truth of how prevalent and how powerful the physical actually is in our life. One of the things about Paul's preaching and Paul's praying is that it was profoundly theological. Not just barely so, as if he's scratching the surface, but deep, profound, real. If the Apostle Paul desires anything in the physical realm, he always couches it, talks about it in terms of spiritual issues. He always let the physical be consumed or subsumed by the spiritual things. So his preaching is theological, and even his praying is theological. I mean, look at what he prays here in verses 15 through 23. Now, what he says in these verses flows from what he said in verses 3 through 14. The great doctrine of your salvation. So he wants as he prays, and he desires as he prays, as he asks God, he asks them that the Ephesians, he asks God that the Ephesians might know the reality and the power of God's salvation. Now, how do I know that? Look at verse 17. At the end of verse 17, it talks about in the knowledge of Him. And then verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. So Paul's praying that you might have knowledge, that you might know the reality and the power of this great salvation that he's just talked about in verses 3 through 14, as we have considered. What's he praying? That you might know it. That you might understand it. That you might rejoice in it. I mean, how many of you went through in your mind this week verses 3 through 14 in the great doctrine of salvation? And just cataloged for yourself what the Father has done, what Jesus the Son has done, and what the Holy Spirit has done, like Paul does in verses 3 through 14. Did we do that? Did we think like that? You see, I don't think we really think like Paul. We're taken up with a lot of other things. You see, what I would like to do, be able to do, is to relate, for instance, the election of God to my daily work. To take the mystery of the knowledge of His will that Jesus has opened for us and given to us to my daily work. To perhaps even driving on my way from home to my work. Somehow relating all my physical activities to a spiritual, biblical, theological framework. Not separating them, but keeping them together, married. And this is the weakness of the church today, physical, spiritual. Apart, not understanding how to work and bring theology into practice. To let doctrine, the doctrine of the Word of God, overwhelm me so that I practice what I say I believe. That's what Paul's praying for right here, for these Ephesians. He wants them to understand this great salvation that they have in God in Christ. And He wants them to apply it. Now let me ask you a question. Of what value is biblical truth to any of you this morning, to myself? Of what value is biblical truth if I don't apply it? It's of no value. And of what value is biblical truth if I don't know how to apply it? I mean, I might be able to say, well, there's verse 3 through 14. And those are wonderful things, but how do I apply that? It's a valid question. So I am to apply it, but I need to know how to apply it. And the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about knowing and applying. And he's going to give them a lot of things about how they can live out what they say they believe. How they can live out their Christian faith. I mean, that's what I desire for myself. I decided this week to undertake a particular experiment. Most of you are ruthlessly predictable as to where you sit in the congregation. I can close my eyes. I see you. I know where you are. Now, some of you are not here this morning. I don't see you. But I know where people sit. Because that is how we are. We are so predictable. So I decided this week, I came out of my study, and I came down here into the aisle, and I walked up the aisle, and I looked at all the seats, and I saw all of you sitting in your seats where you are, and then I prayed for you. I want you to know that, particularly. I prayed for your spiritual life. By the way, if you're visiting, I prayed also for visitors. And this was the same thing I prayed. I prayed for your spiritual life. I did not pray for your physical ailments this time. I do pray about those. But I prayed about your spiritual life. I prayed, number one, for your devotional life. I prayed, number two, for your private prayer life. And I prayed, number three, that you would be encouraged this week in spiritual things. I prayed for each of you by name. And if you've changed it up on me this morning and sat somewhere else, I still got you. You see, the first thing you need to notice about Paul's prayer life is in verse 15. Look at what he says. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. When the first thing to notice is that when Paul prays, he prays for believers. Right. Now we pray for unbelievers, it's true. But Paul's not doing that here. Notice what the text says. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. They're believers. Amen. They believe. Not only that, but your love toward all the saints. Now he says, I have heard. So there's a reputation from Ephesus. What is the reputation of the church in Ephesus when Paul writes? Faith in Jesus. They have a reputation. And love for one another, for the saints, right? He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith and your love, I don't cease to stop praying for you. I pray and I give thanks to God, he says, for you. Now, I know that their love is a demonstration of their faith. It's because they have faith in the Lord Jesus that they love each other. You can't love Christians unless you're a Christian. In fact, unbelievers don't love believers. But believers must love believers, let alone unbelievers and enemies and neighbors. We're to love them. So when Paul talks about faith in Jesus and love toward one another, he's describing what the church is and what the church does. What is the church? It's made up of people who have faith in Christ. Amen. And what does the church do? They love one another, right? They demonstrate their love. They show their love. So a church life is an integrated life, an involved life between saints. And you know why that is? Because if you look at verse 22, it says Jesus is the head of all things. The head of the church, as later on Paul will say. So Jesus is the head. And what the head is in and of himself, we believe in the head and we love as the head has loved us. So Paul says, verse 16, I'm thankful. Now, I can give you right now a prayer list for you to pray tomorrow. You can pray and ask God and thank God for the faith of your fellow saints. Because it's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not faith in a philosophy. It's not faith in some other leader. It's faith in Jesus, right? You can also pray about loving them, that you would love them more. You see, if you're taken up with the physical, you're not thinking about faith and love demonstrating that faith. So Paul immediately launches his prayer life onto physical, onto spiritual ground, faith in Christ, love toward all the saints. Because of that, because of what lies behind that, how did they come to faith? How did they come to love? That's verses 3 through 14. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit in saving them. Now they demonstrate they have faith in Jesus, and they demonstrate that faith by loving each other. Where do you do that? In the church, with Jesus as the head. So Paul says, I give thanks, verse 16. We were talking about this on Wednesday night. Thanksgiving, thanking God for others, is a very powerful incentive in praying for others. Do you know why? Because it overlooks grievances, and it overlooks jealousy, and it overlooks pride, and it overlooks weakness, it overlooks gossip, it overlooks squabbling. If you give thanks for somebody else by name. So I came down into the aisle and I went, saw where you were sitting and prayed for you by name, thanking God for you. Because that's what Paul did. And I'm certain Paul could tick off the Ephesians one by one individuals, not just a corporate entity, the church at large, but individually those who belong to Jesus. He could pray for them by name. Thanksgiving, great way to take care of any trouble in the church. Provided your prayer life is what it should be, and my prayer life is what it should be. So the faith and the love of the Ephesians is the fruit of the saving work of God in verses 3 through 14. What is the saving work of God? In verses 3 through 6, the Father chose us unto salvation. In verses 7 through 12, the Son redeemed us, saved us. And in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The Spirit, verse 13 and 14, sealed us. He's the promise, the down payment, the guarantee of the inheritance that Jesus has won for us. That's God's work in a nutshell. The Trinitarian work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's the fruit. Well, that's the ground for the fruit that comes out of it, faith in Jesus and loving the saints. Now, you know, many of us ask God, I'm sure many of you pray this way, please bless me, Lord, spiritually. Bless me. But will you look at verse 3? What does Paul say in verse 3? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now let me ask you this question. When you ask God to bless you spiritually, I want to know what additional blessing or other blessings are you referring to? What are you referring to? Because look what the text says. Number one, He has blessed us. Past tense. Done. Done. He has blessed us. Number two, with every or all spiritual blessing. Not some, not a few. Not many, but all. Every spiritual blessing He has already blessed you with. And yet we live like paupers spiritually. When it's already taken care of by the Father. Now the reason we are paupers spiritually is because we are not thinking biblically. You might be thinking of your physical work. In fact, some of you might even be thinking of that right now. What have I got to do tomorrow? You see how you're dominated by it? We're all like that. It's a weakness that we must fight against. And so the apostle prays for these people that he loves. In verses 3 through 14, in that great doxological blessing that he has said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Blessed be that God." Amen. He praises God. That's verses 3 through 14. The praise of God for this great salvation. That's why he wants to make known to us experimentally the reality and the power of verses 3 through 14. So that's what he prays for in verses 15 through 23. So there's just two things in this chapter, right? Praise, verses 3 through 14, and prayer, verses 15 through 23. The prayer is so that you might know what he has praised God for. What is that? That's your salvation. That's our salvation. Now I know Paul is thinking like that. Prayer, because of he's praised God for these things, because of what he says at the start of verse 15. For this reason. Because of this, verses 3 through 14, I pray. I thank God for you. Unceasingly. So it's because of their faith. It's because of their love. Because of this great salvation that they have, that Paul now prays for them that they might enjoy the reality of the verses 3 through 14. The question is, what does he really pray for, right? In these verses. Well, let me suggest you just four things. I'm only going to talk about the first thing, because they're too good to just deal lightly with them. The first thing is the most important thing. In fact, you cannot have two, three, or four without number one. So if you don't have number one, you can't know number two, number three, and number four. Now, having said that, the main idea here is to know the salvation of God, verses 3 through 14. He's going to pray that they might know that. That's his big idea. He couples thanksgiving when he prays to that idea. I want them to know God, so I thank God for their faith and their love, and now I'm going to unfold that to them. So, number one, here's what he prays for. Spiritual enlightenment. It's number one. And then, secondly, he talks about, in verse 18, God's call. In verse 18, thirdly, God's inheritance. And fourthly, in verse 19, God's power. So let me give them to you again. Spiritual enlightenment, verse 17 and 18. God's call, verse 18. God's inheritance, verse 18. God's power, verse 19. The remaining verses, okay, verses 20 through the end, are the foundation for what he's going to say as he gets down towards verse 19. The resurrection of Jesus, seated at God's right hand, and so on. We'll talk about that when we come to it. Okay, the first point, spiritual enlightenment. So important, brothers and sisters. Because without God, you cannot know truth.
Right.
That's it, right? You cannot know spiritual reality, spiritual truth. You'll notice how verse 17 and 18 leads into, at the end of verse 8, in the middle of verse 18, that you may know. So he says in verse 17, as he prays for them, here's what I pray, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, he may give you, he says, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. So you can't know unless you have a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the eyes of your heart been enlightened. In other words, you cannot know spiritual truth, any truth, apart from God. Now, I'm sure there are unbelievers. I'm absolutely sure of this. That there are unbelievers who can say that 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. That is a truth. It is a mathematical axiom. It's a principle. We know it. We all recognize it. Whether you are an atheist or a believer in Jesus Christ, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. However, every Christian knows that the 1 + 1 + 1, which equals 3, is also one. One God. Three persons. So the Christian can look at 1 + 1 + 1 = 3 and say, yeah, I see the beauty of that, but I also see something else. I also see the divine mystery of the one being in three persons. Now, I'm not saying 1 + 1 + 1 = 3 is the Trinity. For the Trinity, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we recognize spiritual truth because of something that has happened to us that the unbeliever can never see, believe, or receive. In fact, all truth, any truth, originates with God, does it not? Because God is truth. He cannot lie. Therefore, whatever comes from God is the truth only. Otherwise, God is not God. We all know that. So in the context, Paul is referring to verses 3 through 14, and he wants to pray this for the Ephesians, how they can know and experience the truth and the reality of those opening verses. He says, you can only know it if God shows it to you. Because he talks about eyes being opened, enlightened. Unless God enlightens the eyes of the heart, that you may know Him, unless God does that, you will not know Him. So it's a very good question to ask yourself, have my eyes, the eyes of my heart, been enlightened? Do I see spiritual truth and reality? So the only way we can know truth, God's truth, is if God shows it to us. Now you know, God has shown truth to unbelievers who don't recognize that it comes from God. But all truth comes, of course, from God. Now, having said that, number one, spiritual enlightenment, we need two things in order to know. What are those two things? Number one, wisdom. And number two, revelation. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm praying, I'm asking God that He may give you, number one, a spirit of wisdom, number two, and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So two things in order to know, wisdom and revelation. And Paul says that when you have this wisdom and you have this revelation, then your spiritual eyes are opened. So the question is, what is this wisdom and revelation that Paul's talking about that leads to the knowledge of God in verse 17? Now you see, the translators, certainly the English Standard Version, have got a spirit, small s. I think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens the heart in verse 18. So it is the Holy Spirit who will give wisdom and the Holy Spirit who will give revelation. It's the Spirit who enlightens. It's the Spirit who illumines. Now you see that word in verse 18, enlightened, comes from the Greek word photizo. Light. It's used in two ways. It's used in the physical sense to shine upon, to shine light. So for instance, if I come into a dark room and I click on the light switch and the light shines, it's physical. It's a physical action. The light has come and shines. But it's used spiritually. And when it's used spiritually, photizo means to imbue with saving knowledge. To give you the knowledge of spiritual truth. So if your eyes, the eyes of your heart, metaphorically speaking, if your heart is not enlightened, then where are you? In the dark. If the light switch is not on, what does the room look like? Darkness. That's what Paul's saying. Now remember, he's talking about those who have faith in Jesus. The ones who have faith in Jesus are spiritually enlightened. to know God in a saving relationship, verses 3 through 14. So, wisdom, here it is, to know correctly. Wisdom, to know correctly. Revelation, to see clearly. To know correctly, to see clearly. Now, here's what I also know in the Bible. Any wisdom from God is connected to Jesus, right?
Yes, right.
In fact, all wisdom is connected to Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then Paul makes this statement, 1 Corinthians 3:19. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. So there is a wisdom that is true and light. That's Christ. And there is a wisdom of this world that is folly and darkness. Human wisdom, spiritual wisdom, or Christ Himself. First, Paul says to the Colossians, same ideas as we got here in Ephesians, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, he says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice Paul says, I'm asking that you may feel better because your elbow has been so sore, or you broke your leg, or you have some disease that is debilitating. Nothing. Nothing. He says nothing about those things. I'm sure they had them. I'm sure he prayed about them. But not here. And not with the Colossians. That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because you don't get that right, you can do nothing physically right. In the spiritual sense. You will divorce the physical from your spiritual life, and you will be overcome by the physical when it should be the other way around.
That's right.
So, Paul says to the Colossians, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Doesn't James say, if you lack wisdom, what should you do? Let him ask God. Why should you ask God? Because He gives liberally, generously. He holds nothing back if you ask Him for wisdom. Now let me ask you, do you need spiritual wisdom? You need it all the time. Because tomorrow you've got to face the issues of purity and impurity. You've got to face the ideas of prosperity and possessions as being the big number one aim. The American dream to take care of you. You're going to face that. We're all going to face that. James says, chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. I love that, don't you? Pure wisdom. Then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. Oh, boy, wouldn't you like to be that kind of person? That's wisdom from God. The wisdom from above is like that. So, why do I need wisdom? I need wisdom to practice what I know. I know verses 3 through 14. I know it on the page. I know it when somebody says it to me. Yeah, I know that. But wisdom is not only just knowing that, but living it, practicing it. It flows out of my life. It's essential to practicing what you know, this wisdom. Why? Because by nature you're very foolish, and I'm very foolish. Because I think sometimes I know better than God, and you think the same. And sometimes I pray for things without wisdom. It's quite remarkable how God overlooks our follies and is gracious to our weaknesses, is it not? Paul says, don't use that as an excuse though. Well, I'm just weak and I can't do what you're asking or what you're saying, Paul. That's just heavy theology and it's beyond just me. I'm just a simple person. It's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, you better get this. Doesn't matter who you are. If you want to know and you want to practice what you know on paper, by confession, you want to know it, then this is how you know it. You need wisdom. Did you know that all praying must be according to God's will? Right? I mean, 1 John 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What happens if I ask anything that's not according to His will? I must say He doesn't hear. Oh, He hears, but that's not what my will is. God only does His will. So when Paul speaks of revelation now, so wisdom is big, okay? Wisdom is very big. When Paul turns to revelation, he doesn't mean an unfolding of future events. Okay, that's not what he means when he says revelation. We all think it's the same word, apocalypsis, right? Paul doesn't mean an unfolding of events that you don't know. So God's going to give you a spirit of wisdom so that you may know what is still to come in the future. That's not what he means. A lot of people interpret revelation in the Bible like that. It has an interpretation in that way. It's true. But that's not what Paul means. Paul means when he uses this word here, the revelation in the knowledge of Him, he means the appreciation of the excellence of the things that belong to God and to Jesus. An appreciation. Amen. An appreciation. The entire aim of wisdom and of revelation is the knowledge of Him. How's your knowledge of Jesus? God. So when I look at verse 17 and verse 18, number one, in verse 17, God addresses our minds, okay? And in verse 18, our hearts from a spiritual perspective. Now the two things here, I know. Number one, about praying. Praying is mind work. Praying is mind work, and praying is heart work. I know that. It's about thinking and feeling. Because you can be very callous in your praying, right? It's about thinking and feeling. It's mind work, it's heart work. That's the first thing you can say about prayer. But when it comes to knowing God's salvation, it's also mind work and heart work. It's God who changes our thinking and our feeling. And I'm not talking about emotional, psychological wishy-washiness. I'm not talking about that, all right? It's changing our thinking and our feeling in order to be biblical. Now listen, in order to think biblically, you need wisdom. How simple is that? In order to think biblically, I need wisdom. If I try to think biblically in my own strength, going nowhere. I may think I know. Now Paul says, if you want to think biblically, you need wisdom. But listen, if you want to feel biblically, you need revelation. You need revelation. You need the right mind. You need the right heart to know God, to know Jesus, to know the Spirit, to know the salvation that He's just described in verses 3 through 14. The right mind, the right heart, in order to appreciate it, the excellence of it, in order to have wisdom to live it out. Now, Paul knows that in order for what I told you earlier, point number two, point number three, point number four, about God's calling and God's inheritance and God's power, in order for those three things to be known, you need number one, spiritual enlightenment. So if we were to stop right now and say, what should I pray for this week? You've got more than enough right there to pray without going to number two, number three, number four. Because number two, number three, and number four are so magnificent and so glorious, but they're nothing unless you've got number one. So I want wisdom and I want revelation. I want to think and feel biblically the way God intends for me to think. And those three truths that I talk about, that I'm going to talk about later on, God's calling, God's inheritance, God's power, are related to what He did in verses 3 through 14 in the great salvation. Now let me ask you, how does anybody come to a knowledge of election? It goes against all thinking. How does anybody come to a knowledge of predestination? Great mysterious truths of God. How did you come to know about God's election and God's predestination? Unless God showed you. Unless He opened up Scripture to you, the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you might know, think, and feel, live. So are you living your election? Are you living your predestination? Are you living your inheritance? You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Are you living like that? So much to complain about. That's how we think. So many problems. So much trouble that's going to start again on Monday. Perhaps marital problems. Perhaps financial problems. Health problems. So many problems. How are you thinking, really? And what are you feeling, really? I mean, what do you think about adoption? What do you feel about adoption? What do you think about redemption? What do you feel about your redemption? I mean, the forgiveness of my sins is not just thinking about my sins' forgiveness, but feeling the power of it. And I can't feel it unless I know it. And they go together. That's why Paul says that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. You need both. So how do you appreciate grace? How do you appreciate mercy? How do you appreciate the love of God? How do you appreciate faith, hope, truth? Unless God shows it to you. There's one thing I would like to know and appreciate more. It's my salvation. What Jesus has done for me. I want the same for you. That's what I prayed this week. That in your devotional life, in your prayer life, that you might know the reality of that salvation. Isn't that what we want for our church? Right? United in one faith, one hope, one calling, one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Holy Spirit. United in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. So when we look at verses 3 through 14, we praise God for that salvation. But when we look at verses 15 through 23, we pray to know that salvation. Really know it. The wonder of it. The beauty of it. The glory of it. So brothers and sisters, this week, when you think of me here, thinking, working, pray that I may have wisdom about the salvation. Pray that I may have a revelation from God, that I might feel what I believe, so that it fills me with warmth, biblical warmth, that the power of the truth pervades my soul. Pray for that. I could give you a list of physical issues. Don't need them. I'd rather you pray for me in that way. And listen, doesn't Paul say to the Romans when he talks about suffering, physical suffering, he says, rejoice in suffering. Imagine that counsel, right? Pastor go to the hospital bed to visit somebody sick. God says you should rejoice in suffering. You would never expect me to do that and say that. I'd have to be very tactful, right? Nobody expects anybody to say those things. But Paul says it. Paul just comes out and says it. Rejoice in your sufferings. So if you do come to me and say, look, my back is hurting, rejoice in your sufferings, brother. I'll try to be a bit more tactful. But you get the picture, right? You get how Paul is thinking. So when you think of me, please pray this week for me like that, because I'm going to pray that way for you. Because you see, unless you get this first thing, spiritual enlightenment, wisdom, revelation, and light from God, how are we going to know what Paul talks about? Look at verse 18. That you may know What is the hope to which He has called you? Number one. Number two, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? And verse 19, number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Have you ever thought about that? The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. For me. For us. You don't get number one right. You don't understand those things. And you'll notice all the adjectives. Glorious inheritance. And the riches. And the immeasurable greatness of His power. He doesn't just say the power of God. The immeasurable greatness of His power. Boy, if ever there's two words put together that just take you superlatively beyond the normal. Those words. So I'm going to pray that you might know, that you might feel, that you might see God's salvation this week. You see, beloved, an effective church, a growing church, believes the truth, verses 3 through 14. We believe that. And then we pray that that truth, verses 3 through 14, we might know it, really. That we might think about it and live it out and love it. How am I going to do that? I must ask the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, as Paul says, I must ask Him to give it to me by His Spirit. That I might know, that I might feel, that I might think in this way. And I believe if you pray that way and ask God for those things, you know what? God, His ears will pick up, if I can use that, and He will hear. And He will delight to do these spiritual truths to answer our prayers. You know why? Two things, I'm done. Because, number one, it's spiritually exalting of God. Amen. And number two, it's spiritually edifying for ourselves. Isn't that what we want? Glorify God, number one. And to help and love and edify each other, number two. Unless I can do that, I can't do this. So the relationship here must be focused on this week so that this relationship takes place properly. It's quite simple when you think about it. That's why Paul starts spiritual enlightenment. I'm praying that you have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, in the knowledge of God. Let's pray together.